Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
Steve Gurr is director and founder of Sojourner Ministries. You've heard him on the piano and heard him in voice. His ministry is founded here in Garland, Texas. Grew up in a Jewish family in Brooklyn and in New Jersey, having a distinct heritage as a Jewish Christian and being educated in both the church and the synagogue. He's uniquely equipped to comment on Israel, Judaism, and the church. He holds a Bachelor of Arts from Trenton State College and a Master of Theology from Dallas Seminary. He's the author or co-author of numerous books and commentaries. He's led 15 tours to Israel and serves as adjunct professor in Jewish studies over here at our sister school, Criswell College. He lives in Dallas with his wife, Adria, and their son, Jonathan Gabriel. Stephen, it's great to have you back on campus. Would you join me in welcoming Mr. Stephen Gurr?
Please don't stand up. I'm Stephen Gurr, the founder and director of Sojourner Ministries. I've got one thing on my mind, one thing only. Who's taking me to lunch? Listen, I want to tell you a little bit about Sojourner Ministries, then we're going to talk about Jesus. Sojourner Ministries is an organization dedicated to exploring the Jewish heart of Christianity. And when I say the Jewish heart of Christianity, what am I talking about? I'm not talking about a what, but a whom. Jesus is the Jewish heart of Christianity. Jesus is the Jewish heart of our faith. He's Jewish, born of a Jewish mother, circumcised on the eighth day, lived and died within a Jewish cultural context in the matrix of Israel. And that means that for all of us who hold Jesus as our Lord, as our Savior, as our Messiah, whether or not we are aware of it, right now, this very afternoon, we have beating within each one of us that Jewish heart. So my role is simply to facilitate a relationship between yourselves and the one whom you already possess. We're going to do that today by studying and spending some time exploring the Passover. Now, not a lot of time. Obviously, I see I'm like the Egyptian mummy, pressed for time. Excuse me just a moment while I put this on. No, I didn't get a discount because they forgot the propeller. I do want to talk to you. I want to talk to you about the Passover. And there's three reasons. You know, when I was in seminary, I always want to know, why do I have to learn this stuff? Let me tell you right away. I'll tell you why. Three reasons, 3 points. The first reason we learn about Passover, whether you're a Jewish believer like myself, and actually, let me tell you just a second. You know, I'm a fourth generation Jewish believer. I don't know if you know what that means, but it means that almost a century ago now, my great-grandmother, Jewish woman, named Helen Kozer, she found her Messiah in the Holy Land. That's Brooklyn, New York. And she passed down her faith to her daughter, that's my grandmother, and passed down her faith to her daughter, that's my mother, who passed down her faith to me. So 4 generations in my family, I'm the 4th generation Jewish believer. My son, almost 15 now, 5th generation Jewish believer, which is very rare. Shouldn't be as rare as it is. So get to work, guys. Start sharing the gospel with my people, and we'll have more 4th and 5th generation Jewish believers pronto. Now, when we talk about why we study the Passover, the first reason is that it teaches us about our own faith. Very practical reason. It immerses us in the context and the world of the Bible. I need not say any more about that at Dallas Seminary. The second reason, I don't know how many of you are familiar, how far you are in your studies, if you're familiar at all with the Jewish calendar. But the Jewish calendar is chock full of holidays. You can't get through one month in the Jewish calendar without running headlong into one or more Jewish holidays. And I have to tell you that every Jewish holiday has in some way, shape, or form to do with God's redemption. Let me explain what I mean. The Jewish people, whether biblical, post-biblical times, in the land, outside the lands, let's face it, continually get themselves into trouble. Petty dictator, a tyrant, a pharaoh, a king, continually trying to destroy them, decimate them, annihilate them, exterminate them, exile them. And the Jewish people, they cry out in their distress and they cry out in their horror. What do they cry out? Oy vey. I don't know if Bob Chisholm taught you that in the class yet, but he'll give you a translation of that. But they cry out, God rescues his people, he redeems his people, and in gratitude, the Jewish people declare the next day another holiday, and that's how the calendar got filled up. I'm not making this up, right? You students of the Bible, you could summarize the Jewish holidays like this. They attacked, we won, let's eat. Passover is the holiday of God's redemption, par excellence. You see, because Passover is not just a Jewish holiday of importance to Jewish people. The story of Passover is a universal story. of hope and of freedom. And the story of Passover proves conclusively, removing all shadow of doubt, that God actively intervenes in the course of human history on behalf of his special people. Well, the third reason that we study the Passover is that it was important to our Lord Jesus. You know, Jesus in the 22nd chapter of Luke, he said, "With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you." That's a very telling statement. I don't need to tell you how important every word of the Bible is. And it was included, that statement was included for a particular purpose, to communicate to us just how important it was for Jesus to be there. And it was important in the sense that Jesus was uniquely in control of his destiny, fully God, fully man, like no one who ever lived or ever will live. He had control of his destiny, and he could have chosen at any point in the three and a half years of his ministry to have laid down his life. Certainly there were no shortage of willing assassins or assassination attempts on his life. But you know, Jesus, like a condemned man, was allowed to choose his final meal on the evening prior to his execution. Well, Jesus, he chooses for his last supper to be a Passover Seder. You see, Jesus chooses to eat the Passover before he was to become the Passover. So let's get right to the table. We're just going to look at the highlights, the climax, because we just simply don't have time. For those of you who actually are interested or interested in a more involved presentation, we actually do an annual Seder that's coming up this Saturday evening. And there are cards on the back table there. If you want to take a card, it's just that your window of opportunity to make a reservation is closing. You've got 24 hours to do so. If you want to come, you're most welcome to come. We would love to have it. It's a three and a half hour evening. We walk you through step by step the Last Supper, the Jewish Passover Seder, something that I think will really benefit your seminary education. Now, having said that, the Seder meal, Seder is a Hebrew word that means order, and so this is a meal that is organized around a ritual, and there are four cups of wine that are drunk over the course of the Passover meal. I just happen to have four cups here. It's not that everybody gets four separate cups. I just have them for illustration purpose, but each cup is given a name. They're named after the four promises that God gives to Moses in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and following. He says, "I will sanctify you. I will set you apart," in other words. So we call the first cup the cup of sanctification. God said, "With a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, I will deliver you from Egyptian bondage." And so the second cup, the cup of deliverance. The third cup, God says, "I will redeem you." So we remember that promise, that action verb, with the cup of redemption. The fourth promise in Exodus 6, "I will take you to the land I have promised your forefathers." And so we call this fourth cup the cup of consummation. So four cups drunk over the course of a very lengthy meal, and that is how the evening is organized. We're not going to look at cup 1, 2, or 4. We're going to focus simply on cup number 3. That's what we're going to look at today. In addition to the cup, we must also look at this matzah, this unleavened bread. How many of you, raise your hand if you've never seen unleavened bread before? This is matzah. This is what we must eat. Passover is actually two separate holidays. Passover is a one-day celebration in which the lambs were sacrificed. Actually, not much for the lambs to celebrate, but it's followed immediately thereafter by a seven-day festival called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when the Jewish people are commanded by God for 7 days to eat what? Come on, you seminary students. Unleavened bread. Yes, exactly. Don't disappoint me. Yes. And commanded not to eat leaven. Now, leaven in the Bible is a symbol of sin. And so when we celebrate Passover, when we commemorate this week, we remove all the leaven from the house. We remove all the leaven from the home. That means every package of Mrs. Bernstein's bread, every box of Famous Amos, the chocolate chip, the Oreo, the Captain Crunch, the special, all of it has got to be gone and removed from the house. You're going to burn it, you're going to destroy it. That's the way it was in the time of the Bible. That's the way it is because you're ceremonially purifying your home, purifying your domicile for this holiday. Leaven in the Bible is a symbol of sin. This, by the way, in Hebrew in the Bible is called lechem oni, which is translated the bread of affliction. And after you eat it for a week, you understand why it's called the bread of affliction. But it's customary to retell the story of Passover. So I'm going to quickly retell this very familiar story. Buckle your seatbelts. We're going to go very, very fast. I can assume quite a lot because you're seminary students. Now, about 1800 years BC, you have the third of the Hebrew patriarchs. That's Jacob. Jacob's got 12 sons. One of those sons is a cut above the rest. He's got a certain style, a certain savoir faire, a certain je ne sais quoi. He's a snazzy dresser. He likes the Broadway musicals, you know. Who am I talking? Joseph, you know. And the brothers are very jealous of him. They sell him into slavery. This is the Bible. Come on, you know this. They sell him into slavery, an Egyptian, and he becomes through a set of fortuitous circumstances, blessings by God, he rises from the rank of slave to become second in command over all Egypt, Mr. Egypt himself. Now, simultaneous with his ascension to power, there is a famine in the land, and the brothers from Canaan have got to come to Egypt to beg for food. And whose throne room are they ushered into to beg for their lives? Mr. Egypt himself, their brother Joseph. Now, Joseph looks at these brothers who now prostrate before him, literally begging for their lives. And of course, they don't recognize, he recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. You know, they thought he was, you know, ostentatious before with the cut of many colors. Where did they get a load of the gold lame and the headdress and the eye makeup? You know, but he looks at these brothers who betrayed him all these years past. And he says to them, boo! No, he says, I am Joseph, your brother whom you betrayed, but what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Come with me and live in Egypt. And that's indeed what happens. The whole family, the whole mishpucha, we say the whole clan, they come to live, 70, 75 Hebrews, they come to live in Egypt. And there they do very, very well. So well, they begin to proliferate like bunnies. Exodus 1, come on, look it up. And a Pharaoh rises up who does not remember the economic nor political contribution of Joseph to the land of Egypt. All he can see are these Hebrews multiplying. He says to his advisors, what shall we do? Well, the advisors say, you know, there's a couple of building projects we've been putting off. And Pharaoh says, perfect, and we'll enslave them. And the Jewish people cry at the Pharaoh, we're supposed to be the Pharaoh, not the un-Pharaoh. And they're in bondage, and they remain in bondage. Hey, watch the stones. And they remain in bondage for hundreds of years. And they cry out to God to send them someone to break the shackles of Egyptian bondage. Send them someone to deliver them. Send them someone to redeem them. And God hears their cries. He hears their prayers. He sends them a deliverer. He sends them a redeemer. Who does he send them? Charlton Heston. No, Moses, you know the answer. The prince of Egypt, right? A perfect choice, right? Born a Hebrew, raised an Egyptian prince. Perfect choice. And apparently Moses must have thought so himself, because at the height of his physical prowess and his political abilities at the age of 40, he slays an Egyptian. All of a sudden the next day, he's fleeing Egypt, but nobody's following him, except maybe a couple of Egyptian cops. And he exchanges the glories of royalty for the obscurity of being a desert shepherd. And there he remains in obscurity for the next 40 years until at the age of 80, God finds him at the burning bush. And he says, go back to Egypt. You are the deliverer of your people. And Moses says to God, you're a little late. I'm retired. I'm 80 years of age. Forget it. Find somebody else. I like the mountains. I like the desert. I'm not a city boy. I'm too old for that game. Go find. And God said, go back to Egypt. You are the deliverer. And Moses says, you know, who am I that Pharaoh should listen to me? I'm not the prince of Egypt anymore. I was the prince of Egypt. You had your chance. You missed it. Now I'm just a shepherd. Why should Pharaoh listen to me? I'm nobody. I'm nothing. And the Lord says, you know, I could have had the prince of Egypt. It's not what I wanted. I want the shepherd. And Moses says, Lord, here am I. Send Aaron. But he loses the argument. And he goes back to Egypt and he speaks to Pharaoh. And 10 times he comes before Pharaoh. And he says what? He says, let my people go. Right? Thank you. Deal or no deal? Pharaoh, you're encouraging me, dear. Pharaoh says to him, I do not know this God you worship. Neither will I let your people go. Listen, God says, well, allow me to introduce myself. And he sends 10 plagues, culminating in the devastation of the death of the firstborn of all Egypt. Not one household is untouched by this plague, except for the Hebrews, because God told them, take a lamb. Here we go. Will. A perfect, unblemished, one-year-old lamb. Live with it in your home for 4 days. I guess it's about the time that the kids become attached to it like a pet. And slit its throat. And take the blood paint the doorposts and the lintel of your home. And when I see the blood on your door, I will pass over you as I come to destroy the firstborn of all Egypt. That's exactly what happens. Before the sun comes up on that next morning, a cry of desolation, unprecedented, never been heard before nor since with that kind of mournful intensity, arises in the land of Egypt. Not one household is untouched by death, including Pharaoh. And Pharaoh summons Moses. He says, take what spoils you will, but get out. And Moses takes his people. They wind up against the Red Sea. No escape. Pharaoh's army is coming hard upon them. The people look at Moses. They look at the sea. They look at the army. They say, Moses, you're some deliverer. You stink. Moses turns to the sea. He raises his hand, because he's sure. And the waters of the Red Sea separate. And the Hebrew people look at this miracle, such as they've never seen before in magnitude and intensity. They've never seen anything like this before. And with one voice, as one people, they cried out. What do they cry out? Not bad. And they run. And they go. And of course, Pharaoh's army gives them chase, but the Hebrews get to safety. And while the army is still in the midst of the water, the waters close. That is the beginning of the freedom of the Hebrew people, the end of the Egyptian threat. That is what Jesus and his disciples gathered together to celebrate on his last supper, to commemorate. And Jesus, he took matzah. There's a special bag that you put three pieces of matzah in. It's a beautiful picture of the Trinity. I'll explain that to you if you were at one of our seders. But there's the second piece is removed. It's taken. It's wrapped up in linen. It's hidden away until after the meal is over, at which point it becomes the ceremonial dessert. You say, half a piece of matzah, what kind of dessert is that? I thought you Jewish people know how to eat. Well, no, it's just to remind the Jewish people of God's mighty hand, his outstretched arm. And Jesus, this familiar symbol of redemption, he took this and he assigned new meaning to it. You know, when we look at matzah, we see Jesus in so many ways. It's the best picture of Jesus that we have. It's better than a statue. It's better than an icon. It's better than a picture in the back of your Bible. It's better than the movie with the blue-eyed Jesus and the English accent. It's the best picture of Jesus that we have. Why do I say that? Because it's completely flat. You know, I explained it's unleavened bread before. Leaven in the Bible is a symbol of sin. You know, our Messiah, he had no sin. We could think of him as the unleavened Messiah. It is his unleavenedness, his unleavened nature, that qualifies him to be our Messiah. He is perfectly sinless. Not one crumb, not one speck of sin could be found in him. No flaw. And we look at matzah again. I'm going to show a bigger piece here for the camera. And you can see it has holes. Every piece of matzah has holes. But you know, our Messiah, he had holes. He was pierced. Now, who pierced our Messiah? Well, we did, of course. You did, I did. As Isaiah 53 tells us, he was pierced for our transgressions. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. But the identification goes deeper. Not only is it pierced, and again, when we think about piercing, we think not just of Isaiah the prophet. We remember Zechariah the prophet. You know your end time scenario when the Jewish people are embattled and Jerusalem is completely surrounded and the Messiah comes to rescue them. They will look upon him whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him. They realize what they've done, what they've missed. They will mourn for him with the intensity that one mourns for the death of an only son. But again, the identification goes further. Matzah is also striped. That's just the way it's made. But you know, our Messiah, he was striped. And how did he have stripes? But Isaiah 53 again, by his stripes we are healed. Jesus referred to himself as the bread of life, metaphorically speaking. The bread of life was born quite literally in Beit Lechem, Bethlehem, the house of bread. Bread of life born in the house of bread. He was an ear, let him hear. Even the prayer that Jesus would have said in giving thanks for this bread, same prayer we still say today. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, hamotzi lechem min haaretz. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. Exactly what would occur to Jesus in 3 days' time. The bread of life brought forth from the earth. And Jesus takes this bread, this familiar symbol of Passover redemption, and he says, from now on, I want you to, as often as you eat this, I want you to remember not just that the Passover lamb I want you to remember this Passover lamb, you see, because this is my body that's given for you. And the disciples ate. In the same way, likewise, after supper, Luke tells us he took the cup. We are at cup number three, the cup of redemption, cutting right to the chase. And what he says at this moment is absolutely revolutionary. We miss sometimes because of human nature, because of the sheer repetition of rituals, of how many times we've heard these words. Sometimes the revolutionary luster is worn off of what Jesus said, but let me tell you something. Let's restore it this morning. Let's restore these words and all their revolutionary glory. He said to his disciples, this cup, not this cup that I'm holding in my hand, this particular cup, but this cup, the third cup, the cup of redemption, the one that is consonant and follows immediately after the broken piece of matzah that represents my body. This cup of redemption is the new covenant in my blood poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sin. New covenant, a promise that was given by Jeremiah. The Lord through Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the old covenant. That's the Sinai covenant. That's the Mosaic covenant. That's the 613 positive and negative commandments, thou shalt not, that the Jewish people could not fulfill. I'll put my law within you. I will write it on your hearts, and all will know me, from the greatest to the least, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And for six centuries, the Jewish people cried out, O Lord, send us hearts of flesh, not hearts of stone. Where is this new covenant? Send us Messiah. Send us the Brit Hadashah. Generations lived and generations died without having seen that. And Jesus, at that Last Supper, he takes this cup, and looking into the eyes of those individuals whom he most loved in this world. He said, that what you have waited for all your lives, what your fathers, what your grandfathers, what your forefathers for six generations prayed for, longed for, hoped for, and died without seeing, you now see. The new covenant is here. It's in my blood, and it's poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. The disciples drank, and it was a moment from which they never recovered. You see, because this cup is not just a cup of redemption. This cup, which, as you can see, this is what we do when we take communion. We're following on the footsteps of the Passover in a very, very big way. This cup is not just a cup of redemption. It is a cup of reconciliation. You see, the great news for the Jewish people is that no matter how estranged they were by their inability to keep the law, and the great news for every Gentile, and by the way, do we have any Gentiles here this morning? Raise your hand if you're a Gentile. If you're not sure, you are. But the great news, whether you're Jewish or Gentile, is that all can be reconciled to God through this cup. No, there is no chasm so broad, no abyss so deep, that it cannot be bridged by the blood of our Messiah. And the reconciliation is not just vertical, it's horizontal. Jews and Gentiles are reconciled through this as well. And let me tell you something, of Jewish people and Gentile people, because of our common faith in our Messiah and our common salvation, if we can be reconciled to one another, well then so can blacks and whites and Asians and Hispanics and men and women, and pick your issue. All can be reconciled to God and to each other through that cup. The crux of the cross is the cup of redemption. Well, Jewish people like to end their Passovers by saying next year in Jerusalem. I like to thematically end the presentation as the scripture draws to a close by simply saying next year in New Jerusalem, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. If you have any questions, I'll stick around in the back. I've got a couple of my DVDs if anybody would like to get them at just a few. And we have those free cards for the Seder banquet if you'd like to join us. So let's just close. Let's stand together, please, for the Aaronic benediction. And I'm saying Aaronic benediction, not ironic benediction, seminary smart guys. Okay. Yivarechacha Adonai v'yishmerecha. Ya'ar Adonai panav alecha v'chunecha. Yisa Adonai panav alecha v'yisem lecha shalom. home. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.